Of course, the middle and final hymn this evening relate to the church because we're turning to a text that gives instruction concerning an office, a very essential and important office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to Acts chapter 6 and read together the first 7 verses. But I ask, if you will, to bow with me in prayer before we read. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have saved us from our awful sins. Where would we be had you not intervened through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And where would we be had you not reached down in sovereign free grace and flown to our relief when we were on our way to hell and we were under the condemning wrath of you, the Almighty? And yet you have loved us. And the way in which you show yourself to be the just God and at the same time the merciful Savior is as justice and mercy kiss in the cross. And we are now free to come into your presence as justified sinners and adopted into your family. For that family, we are grateful. For Christ, who has ascended on high and through his Holy Spirit has gifted men to preach the word and to shepherd the flock and to minister mercy, and has gifted all members of your church to service. For this we are deeply grateful, and we ask that our hearts might melt in gratitude as we now turn to this text, that you have given to us the office and the men who serve as the deacons of our congregation. And we pray that you would grow us in grace as a fellowship, to commune with one another, as we commune with you and to share our gifts one with another. Hear our prayer, and we pray always, Father, that those who may be among us, even in an evening service such as this, that are strangers to your mercy, may be found of you and saved from their sins as you have saved us. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Acts, chapter 6, the first 7 verses. This is the word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This text is an essential text for the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. For in this text, we see the beginning of the diaconate, the role of the deacon in the church. But we see something other than that. That's not only what we find here. We also find an answer to the question, what is the primary task of the Christian church? What is the primary role of the minister of the gospel? What is the priority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here we have it. And so let's begin there, may we, with the priority of the church of Jesus Christ. And we see it develop in the context of this text as there was a very sensitive problem that arose. The numbers were increasing as people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and there was tension between two parties. And murmuring, actually, the text says, between these two parties. The Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows, or the Hellenists, probably those Jewish proselytes who had come into the church, influenced as they were by Greek thought rather than specifically by Hebrew thought. The Greek widows thought themselves to be and probably were neglected. And it seems that the widows of alien birth were suffering. And the important point to catch is that not only were they suffering, but a division was ready at hand. We have seen how the church has been so remarkably blessed to be unified in all that we have seen in the book of Acts thus far. And now we see that there is a division that is developing because of this rift between the widows in the church. I think it's instructive if we begin with what the apostles did not do about this problem. The apostles did not say, well, this is a great problem, and so let's tend to it immediately ourselves. Let's just stop studying the Word. Let's stop preaching and teaching. Let's stop giving so much attention to prayer. And let's get out there with these widows and let's help meet that particular need. What would have happened to the worship of the church if the apostles had done that? What would have happened to the teaching of the church? What would have happened to the preaching and to the evangelism of the church? You remember that the whole church is focused around apostolic teaching. Back in Acts chapter 2, 42, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." And so the apostles have, first of all, the obligation to pray and to minister the word and to administer the sacraments. No, they didn't do that at all. What they said was something like this. You know, we're finite. We can't do everything in the church. There's a lot of good things that need to be done, and certainly this is a real problem that needs to be addressed, but we're finite and we can't do everything. And not only that, we have certain gifts and we need to use those gifts in the way in which God has called upon us to use those gifts. We have a definite and specific call and we need to stick with that call and we need to serve Jesus Christ and serve His church with the gifts that He has given to us and the call that He has placed upon our lives. And so be instructed by what the apostles did not do. They did not walk away from their gifts and their calling to meet this need. Now, there's a clear device of Satan that you can see that's readily at work here. What has Satan tried to do so far? He has tried to destroy the church by persecution. And we have found that God has gloriously blessed the church and that persecution, rather than destroying the church, has been used in the book of Acts to spread the church and to help the church to grow even more. And we will see that even as we move on through the book of Acts. We saw next that he attempted to corrupt the church and to destroy its holiness. And he attempted that through Ananias and through Sapphira. But we also saw that the Lord in his goodness and in his judgment kept that from happening to the church. The clear device of Satan here is let's distract the apostles. Let's distract the apostles from their main call. Let's distract the preachers from preaching. Let's distract those who have the first obligation to pray from prayer. And let's do it, the evil one said with his imps, let's do it with a legitimate need. I mean, this was a real need and a great need, a legitimate need that needed to be dealt with in the church of Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, the evil one wants it as a distraction. The priority of the church, however, is found in verses 2 and 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the principle that we need to take with us is this: those called to the ministry of the word and prayer must be thoroughly committed to it and must not be distracted from it. The apostles would not be distracted even to feed the hungry widows of the church. Now, this is not pride on the part of the apostles. This is not arrogance on the part of the apostles. Rather, it is humility. It is recognizing their calling. It is submitting themselves to the giftedness that God has given to them. Forsaking their gifts and forsaking their call, that would have been pride. And so, to be drawn from this, from preaching, teaching, prayer, would produce other evils. Now that emphasis continues today. It continues in the pastoral office. For when you read the pastoral epistles, and you know what I'm talking about, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles are based upon this premise. The apostolic office is going to cease, and the apostles are passing on a good deposit, that is to say, apostolic truth, to faithful men who in turn will pass it on to other faithful men who will teach others, who will pass it on to other faithful men who will teach others, who will pass it on to other faithful men who will teach others. That's the whole premise of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so the emphasis continues in the pastoral office today. And if you read 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16, and 2 Timothy 4, 2 and following, you find that the minister has as his primary obligation prayer, the study of the Word, preaching, and teaching the Word. The primary task of the church is to get the gospel message out. The primary task of the church is to worship the Lord, the core of which is the proclamation of the Word. And so the primary task of the church is to proclaim the Word of God, bathed in prayer and offering worship to the Savior. And this matter of prayer again, by the way, you see it here, don't you? Well, you've seen the importance of prayer time and again in the book of Acts. It is emphasized constantly throughout the book, and here we find it again. By the way, in your prayers, will you also pray that your ministers, who have an obligation to be men of prayer as they study the Word, preach and teach, would you pray that we will be men of prayer? You know, it is an easy thing for us to be distracted despite the fact that we do not want to be distracted. It is an easy thing for us to be distracted even though we strive not to be, because the flesh is weak and because we are sinners just as you are sinners. And we struggle with this matter of being consistent in prayer. I was speaking with my brothers the other day about Robert Murray McShane. When McShane would stand in his pulpit at St. Peter's in Dundee in Scotland, the congregation would begin to weep. Why would they weep? Because this man had been such a man of prayer that it was so obvious every time he stood in the pulpit that he had been with God. And because every time he spoke God's word, it was so obvious that it was bathed in prayer. Before he would even open his mouth, the congregation would fall into weeping. I find that to be a remarkable thing. And I'm not suggesting that everyone here should necessarily weep when the minister comes into the pulpit, though there are times in which it could be very appropriate, hopefully not because of the sermons we preach, but because your heart is moved by the gospel. But the fact that they were so touched by the truth that their ministers were men of prayer, I think that's remarkable, don't you? And I really want that. Let me say a little something about this matter of temptation to distraction on the part of the ministry. Let's spend a few minutes with this. Some of us grew up in the church in the 1970s and 80s, and baby boomers have pretty well ruined everything, and I'm one of them, and so I have to be very cautious to really saturate myself in the Word. Some of you will remember that that was the era in which ministers were saying, you know, what we've been doing is not so important. What we really need to do is get out there on the streets, and we need to protest the Vietnam War. Or a lot of conservative ministers, on the other hand, were out there saying we need to protest for the Vietnam War. Both sides were involved in that kind of thing. This was an era in which they were saying, let's do away with worship, especially anything that looks like tradition, and especially preaching. It was said that preaching no longer had any meaning in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is utter nonsense. Let's lose ourselves in philanthropic work. That's what the church is all about. Those are the kinds of things that were happening in the 1970s, the early 80s. And it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who I think gave to us a handful of reasons that I think we need to hear and remember even now as to why that was wrong. I want to give them to you. Or to put it another way, why would it be wrong for the ministers of the Word to leave prayer and the study of the Scriptures and the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables, in order to do a good thing, in order to wait on tables? Why would it be wrong? Let me give you these five reasons, not original with me, but from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. First, the message alone deals with our fundamental need. To go and wait on tables rather than to proclaim the message would keep from men the message, which is the fundamental issue and meets the fundamental need. Intimately related to that, secondly, is that only by the preaching of the gospel are sinners shown the source of our troubles. In other words, why was there a war? Why do we have sin in the street? Because something is wrong fundamentally with the human heart. And the gospel of Jesus Christ only can change the human heart. Be as philanthropic as you will, it is not going to change the fundamental issue of the human heart depraved and in need of sovereign free grace. The third reason that it is wrong to put serving tables before the preaching of the word is because it is always wrong to put man before God. It is always wrong to put man before God, and especially when we have a clear word from Him as to what the priority ought to be. Fourthly, it is wrong to put the body before the soul. Now, we care about the whole man. That's not the issue here. We know that we are body and soul, but we know that the body is going to die. The body will be raised in the last day, but the soul will immediately go to be with the Lord. And so it is essential that the church put the issue of the soul of man and where we spend eternity first, which leads us to the last consideration. It is a great tragedy to put time before eternity. It is a tragedy to put time before eternity. We should care about time. We should care about what happens in time. We should care about the bodies of men and women. But we should be more concerned about where men and women will spend eternity. Now, I think that Dr. Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right about those things, and that it fits right in with what we see, the emphasis, the priority of the church as shown to us in this chapter. So let's secondly look, having looked at the priority of the church, let's look at maintaining the priority of the word and its proclamation in the church. Well, if that's going to happen, that means that someone is called to wait on tables. Someone is called to serve these widows with their great needs. And we find in this passage that the apostles, rather than leaving the ministry of the word and prayer, gathered the saints together and said, this is what we're going to do. They chose seven men, all of whom have Greek names, you will notice, in order that they might evidently be able to relate to the Grecian widows with their concerns and to help meet the needs of their bodies and to squelch the murmuring. They chose seven men who could relate to these women. They chose them with great care. Now, these are the first deacons. And I want you to notice the care with which they chose the deacons by looking at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, this is important, extremely important for our congregation, because here we have, in sum, a summary of the qualification for the deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those qualifications? The qualification first is that he's a man of good repute. That is to say, he is a man of excellent character, so that the world looking in, or the church being served by him, can say, this is a man who has a godly, godly character. That's first. Secondly, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He lives a Spirit-controlled life. He's a man who cares about the things that a Spirit-filled man will care about. He cares about worship and the Word, and he loves God, and he loves his people. He's a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, he is filled with wisdom. Now, that simply means he's a practical man. He knows how to take the knowledge of God's Word. He knows how to apply it to the lives of the people to whom he ministers, the people to whom he is serving. Now, if you'll hold your finger here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment, I think it would be wise for us to look at an expanded version of these qualifications, just to read them with very little comment on my part. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 and following, we read the qualifications for deacons, and here they are. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let me just pause and say that means that our deacons also must be theologically minded men. I think the Authorized Version said they are to hold the great truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives also must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I hope that you see, as we look at Acts 6 and this passage in 1 Timothy 3, that the office of deacon is an incredibly high office. Don't in any way think that because the apostles said it's wrong for us to leave our giftedness and calling, not to wait on tables, and to find someone else that can do this, don't think in any way that the apostles are saying that this is an office that is of little importance. Quite the contrary. These are men who are called to maintain and extend the unity of the church. Now, this is something that struck me again, I think, with renewed force as I was reading this passage. What was the problem? There was murmuring on the part of the Grecian widows, and there was dissension between these two parties in the church. They chose men of good repute, filled with the Holy Spirit, who had practical wisdom to come in and to heal the rift. These are men who wouldn't widen the gulf. These are men who would come in and heal the rift. These are men who were concerned with the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. These were men who deepened love. These are men who met the needs of the body and in so doing helped to bring people together so that the word could go forward. They had a passion for facilitating the word of God. What is a deacon? Let me answer that question for you. A deacon is a man who is called by God and has a passion for facilitating the spread of the word of God by removing all possible obstacles to it in the church. This is the man who will say, I am on the lookout for anything that I can do to free the ministers to preach, whether it be publicly or one-on-one. These are the men who will say to the ruling elders, what can we do to free you up so that you can get on with the work of shepherding the flock that is purchased with Christ's own blood? What can we do to help you? These are the men who will say a special service is coming up. What can we do to be sure that lights are on, doors are open, people are welcome, so that this is a welcoming place when people come here, so that when the word is preached, it can go forth without a hitch? That's what a deacon does, and that means it's extremely important. These are men who bind us together, who know how to show mercy, who meet the needs of the body, but the impetus behind it all is, I am a man with a passion to see that the word of God goes forward unhindered. That's what a deacon is, and that's what he does. Let's look at the results. What is the result if you maintain the priority of the word of God proclaimed, and you have men in the church who actually use their gifts in order to help to facilitate that? What will the result be? We see the result in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What was the result of the ministers staying with their task of prayer and ministering the word? What was the result of men who were filled with the Holy Spirit who helped to facilitate the spread of the word? Well, it went out through the populace, and men and women and children were converted to Jesus Christ. And such was the result and the success of the gospel that even members of the priesthood, of the Jewish priesthood, put their faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's marvelous. I think that's wonderful. Why? Well, in part because the deacons enabled God's word to spread unhindered, because this is the primary task of the deacon. The deacons didn't say, let's try and meet all of the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Not only did they not have the resources for that, that wasn't their call. The deacons didn't say, let's show Jerusalem that we are real by our philanthropy, going throughout the city. You just kind of let the widows and orphans deal with themselves, but let's go out there and let's be primarily concerned with philanthropy in the city. They didn't do that. But they said this, how can we take the weight off other officers and how can we keep peace in the church so that the word of God can spread unhindered? That was their call. Now let's sum it up. First of all, we've seen something about the office of the minister of the word, and we've mentioned the ruling elder here tonight. The ministers have an obligation to be men of prayer, men who study the scriptures, men who preach, men who teach. It will happen in the pulpit. It will happen in the classroom. It will happen in small groups. It will happen one-on-one. It will happen through teaching others who will teach. It will happen through discipleship. It will happen in counseling. The ministers then need to focus upon those sorts of callings and that sort of duty. Where we fail, may we learn to believe and repent, believe and repent, believe and repent, because there is not a day that goes by that a conscientious minister striving to be obedient cannot say, I in some way have failed in my office. God help me and be merciful to me. You ruling elders, you have the privilege of shepherding the flock. Yes, of ruling, but primarily shepherding people. That is to say, taking this word that is proclaimed and helping to work it way down deep into the lives of the people. This is the word preached. Now, how can we help you begin to live it out? How can we shepherd you by this word? That's the chief responsibility of the ruling elder. And so, as we succeed, may God be praised. As we fail, may we believe and repent and believe and repent. Deacons, your call is glorious because you were called to maintain the unity of the church and to help with all of your power to see that the word of God goes forth and that needs are met in the congregation and that peace is promoted. May the Lord bless you in that work, and wherein you fail, may you believe and repent and believe and repent. But let me say to the congregation as a whole that our serving deacons are strained. We need deacons. And yet to have deacons, you don't just go and ordain men. That would be the wrong approach. That's happened too often in churches, and that is something we don't want to do. What I'm asking is this, will you pray that Christ, the head and king of the church, will gift men? And will you pray that he will raise up men? And will you pray that you will be able to recognize men who have the qualifications to serve as our deacons? That can be added to the number, that can serve, that can help maintain the peace, that can promote the word of God going forth. Well, how will I know, you say? How will I know if there's a man like that? Well, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll be here morning. He'll be here evening, in most cases. He will be a man who cares about growing in grace. He'll be a man who loves the Word of God. He'll be a man who will be concerned about your needs. He will be a man who promotes peace in the church. He will not be a man who talks in such a way that destroys peace, but a man who promotes peace. You'll see practical wisdom in this man, that when an issue comes up, especially of the sort that we've seen here, he'll know what to do. He'll have some ideas, or he'll know how to go to God and to others for it. You'll see this man already doing the things that a deacon is called to do. That's how you will know. And so will you pray for such spiritually minded men to be added to the number of our deacons that are strained in the work that they have to do. But let me also say that giftedness here, specifically the giftedness of the deacons, calls all of you to think upon the giftedness that God has given you. Isn't it true, according to Ephesians 4, that Christ, the ascended one, has poured out gifts upon his church? Hasn't he told us through Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 12 that all of God's people are gifted and that we are to use those gifts as members of the body? Use those gifts. Use them. Love one another. Use those gifts. Is it the gift of prayer? Use that gift. Is it the gift of service? Use that gift. Whatever your gift is, use that gift in the body of Christ, because it is a privilege to serve those for whom Christ died. Now, I think that's the message for the church. I told you it was a short sermon. I think it was. But it's something I think of great importance for us. Will you take time to pray and to add it to your prayer list that the Lord will raise up men gifted and called to serve in this way in our congregation? But even in a group like this, there may be someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope more and more our Sunday evening services will be full. I hope that more and more we will see unbelievers here just as we see on Sunday morning. And so I'm going to address you, whether you're here or not, thinking that if I do, eventually you will come, whoever you may be. And hopefully you're here now. And I want to say something to you. Through our deacons, God shows mercy to his people because God is a God of mercy. And I was reading just the other day again that magnificent and powerful passage in the book of Ezekiel in which God saw his people lying in their own blood, and he walked by his people lying in their own blood, and he said to his people, "Live." That is mercy. That is mercy. Our deacons simply reflect the mercy that has been shown to them and shown to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there in Ezekiel, those with disgraceful origin, polluted, utterly helpless, destitute, to them God showed his mercy. May God show his saving mercy to you today. May he reach down in sovereign free grace and show to you, lying there in your own blood of sin and rebellion, that he can make you alive in Christ. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of his word.